everybody doing? You ready for summer to be here? Or at least the sun? When you live in central New York, you don't ask for much, not even summer to come, just the sun, right? Like, I don't care what season, just any kind of sun. I failed to introduce myself. My name is Dan. It's an honor for me to serve as pastor here. I also get the privilege, really, of sharing the main message. We do so out of the Bible, so if you have your Bible, grab them, put them somewhere where you can see them. If you're like me, you've bought a large print so you can see it from a distance. Not the giant print, not the kind that my mother owned with a magnifying glass. She had giant print and a magnifying glass, which I thought is fine. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. At least she's reading, right? Nothing wrong with that. So grab your Bibles. Some of you I know have your Bibles on your devices. That's fine. I haven't asked God if he thinks it's fine, but it seems fine to me. And also, if you would like to, you can follow along by filling in the notes. We have some notes for you that are hard copy that are inside of our weekly worship guide here that you have in your hand. And you can also, if you would prefer, you could follow along on your device. If you downloaded our church app, you can find the Sunday notes every Sunday and fill it in on your device, and then you can email yourself a copy. It's an easy way to follow along. And you may also be interested in knowing, if you don't already, that also on our church app, you can go review or see or share one of our Sunday messages that you missed or that you saw and want to re-see. So help yourself to those tools. It's a big investment on our part, but we want to make sure that you can, if you want to, learn and grow along with us, that you're able to do that pretty simply. So we hope that helps you. We're going to be reflecting on Psalm 86 this morning as we prepare to learn together some of what God has revealed about himself in the Bible, and also we'll share some communion together at the end of our service and pray together. So turn in your Bible to Psalm 86. You can put your finger there and just hold your space. Hold your space. Psalm 86 in the Old Testament. Big, long book, 150 chapters. Life's big questions, I think, are vital to us, and whether you ask them vividly or not, or in conscious ways, I think that they're vital for us to grasp, that we all have big questions. I remember, and I think it's fair to say, that when you're in elementary school, your big question is, when's my next birthday? Because people are asking you how old you are, and you want to make sure that you're able to say you're 6 and a half, but you're halfway to your next birthday. When you're in elementary school, that's a simple big question. When you're in junior high school, you ask questions like, where do I fit in? Or if you're a junior high boy, do I really have to shower this week? Is this my week? Then you get in high school, and your question kind of evolves into when, or what am I going to do after I graduate? That's a big question. And when you've graduated and now you're a young adult, you ask questions like, when am I going to get married? Who am I going to get married? Am I going to get married? Should I get married? Or why did I get married? Another question people ask. When you're an adult, you ask a big question like, will I have enough money to help my kids pay for college if they decide to go there? Will I have enough money to retire? And then you get to be a senior adult and you discover you have enough money to retire. And then you hope and you ask, will I be alive long enough to spend it all? The big questions that you have from the time you're young to the time you're old are important questions, but none of them are life's big questions. None of them are life's big questions. None of these questions, when you answer those questions, have the power really to transform your life or your afterlife once you're dead and gone from this very temporary dwelling place that we call Earth. In fact, there is a question that has the power to change your inner life and also your afterlife, and that question is this. This is the number one big question in our series, four-week series, and it's this. Is there a God? If you ask the agnostics would say there's not enough information to really definitively say there is a God or that there isn't a God. We just don't know. If you were to read up on or have a conversation with an atheist, or if you're one today, by the way, if you are one, we are certainly thrilled to have you. We welcome you here. But someone who is subscribes to atheism or has come to believe they're an atheist would probably say that we know enough to be certain that there is no God. So agnostics say we don't really have enough information to be certain one way or other. Atheists say we have enough to be certain that there isn't a God. And if you ask religious people, they say, well, we believe there's a God, and I hope that when we see him, that we've done enough to win his favor and he's not mad at us. Religious people say, we believe there is a God, and we hope when we see him that we've done enough, that he's not really frustrated or mad, or we didn't mess up too bad, and that he's able to kind of, that he's happy with us. Now, the atheist might say that we know that there is no God because there's too much meaningless pain and suffering. Or they might say there's not enough scientific evidence for God. Or they might say there's such a long history of death and destruction at the hands of the religious tribes and factions over time that there's so much evidence that there is no God. So you have agnostic way to look at it, an atheistic way to look at it, a religious way to look at it. But Christianity, the Christianity of the Bible, actually answers this question so dramatically, so thoroughly, so vividly. I would like to submit to you that the Christian faith answers the question, is there really a God, better than any other religion, faith, or philosophy. Aren't you glad to hear your pastor believes that it's Christianity is the best one? Aren't you glad to hear that? But I believe deeply that this is true. That Christianity answers this question, is there a God, with overwhelming clarity and overwhelming certainty. But first we have to ask, what is Christianity? Some people believe that Christianity is kind of a life improvement philosophy. Others would say, if you asked around in the marketplace, what is Christianity, they might say, you know what, I know exactly what that is. It's the right wing of the Republican Party. Other people would say that Christianity is an ongoing kind of it's a weekend Sunday worship experience. But none of these really get to the heart of the matter. Christianity at its core is a transaction. It's a transaction where human beings who start very distant from God, and in the Christian faith, there's a transaction that occurs where you're no longer relating to God from a distance. You are now actually relating to God directly and intimately. So the Christian faith is a transaction where humans move far from God to close to God, from distance to direct access, from knowing God kind of generally to knowing God intimately. Think of it this way. Christianity is a lot like a marriage. It's that transaction on that wedding day where you go from knowing somebody casually to now, for the rest of your life, having an up-close and personal and intimate experience with a person. Very similar to what the Christian faith is. So we have to ask this question, what is the Christian faith? And you'll see this in your notes in front of you. What is the Christian faith? John, who wrote the Gospel of John, actually transcribes what is described about the Christian faith. And here's what he says. You'll notice here in your notes that John 17:3 says that now this is eternal life. Eternal life, meaning Christianity, meaning is there a God? Here's the definition of Christianity. It is that they may know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So that is, in essence, the Christian faith. If you scan the Bible and summarize the Bible and try to get an idea, what's God want us to get from this? The Christian faith is, it is having eternal life by knowing God. And fortunately, we see that described even more detail, and Jesus Christ who has been sent. So we're going to look at the book of Psalms today. The book of Psalms is 150 songs that have been written that are full of sorrow. They are full of desperation, despair, hope, and discouragement. How many of you have read or fallen in love with or in some way relied on the Psalms over the course of your life? Would you raise your hand? The Psalms are such a great way to kind of ebb and flow with our emotions as they relate to a God who sometimes we believe is disappointing us and sometimes we believe is dominating on our behalf. And here in the book of Psalms, we're going to see that there is sorrow over sin, love and adoration towards God. And the book of Psalms is loaded with dependence on God in desperate circumstances, and there's a battle between fear and trust and thankfulness for God's care. But the reason that somebody would read the book of Psalms in ancient culture is as a means of declaring publicly and corporately who God is. Let me say that again. The book of Psalms was used to sing publicly and to declare corporately who God is. And we're going to kind of land on one here today called Psalm 86. It's the 86th Psalm. If you have that access to that Bible in front of you, would you turn there? We're going to look at Psalm 86, and we're going to answer this question together. What is the Christian God? What is the Christian God? And in the book of Psalms, chapter 86, there's this very vivid description of who God is according to the Bible in vivid detail. So follow along with me. We're in Psalm 86, and we're going to read verses 8 through 10, and then skip down to 15. So let's read this together. You can just follow along or listen along with me. Here we go. Starting with verse 8. No pagan god is like you, O Lord. None can do what you do. All the nations you made will come and bow before you, Lord. They will praise your holy name, for you are great and perform wonderful deeds. You alone are God. Skip down to 15. But you, O Lord, are a God of compassion and mercy, slow to get anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. So let's kind of dissect this a little bit. We're going to go pretty fast here, so I'm not going to dive into the meaning of some of these passages, but rather to kind of give a collective, a collection of some of the sentiments that God has revealed to us about himself here in this chapter, starting with verse number 8. No pagan god is like you. None can do what you do. God is above all. He is above all. He is incomparable. He is unique. He is infinitely taller and mightier than any other gods. Imagine if you were standing in a whole, let's imagine the Midway at the New York State Fair. Can you imagine being there? Can you smell the sausage sandwiches? That's the first thing that happens to me when I say New York State Fair. I smell sausage sandwiches. It's the peppers and onions that I'm smelling, right? Imagine that you're standing there and there's a collection. And there's a collection of all the other gods in the universe. It would be so easy to spot the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible, because he would be the one that is towering above all the other gods that are standing side by side by side by side. He would be the double Ferris wheel. He would be the Tower of Terror. It's pretty good, right? It's pretty good. You guys are like, I haven't ridden a ride in 40 years. I have no idea what you're talking about. He is above all. Next, he is authoritative and adorable. He's authoritative and also adorable. All the nations you made will come, and they will bow down before you. They will praise your holy name. So imagine that all the other power centers, all the other power nations, all the other power militaries, all the other powerful so-called gods are going to be gathered together one day, and they will surrender and submit to this God of the Bible, and they won't just kind of cower in fear or be surrendered to God in resentment. They will also be submitted and surrendered while adoring him, while worshiping him, by calling him by his rightful name as the king over all things. They will adore him. They will not just shrink in fear. Next one, number 10. For you are great and perform wonderful deeds. You alone are God. So God is active and alone. God is active and alone. He's by himself. He's set apart. He is certainly unique in every way, but he's also not passive. It's important for us to imagine that when you picture God, he doesn't sit on a throne that is the size of the universe. He isn't currently resting his feet on the universe, though it's described in the scriptures that he is able to. Instead, God is not sitting back passively. God is actively involved and engaged in all the things that he has created. He is actively involved and not passively. Well, how is he actively involved? He is actively involved in that not one of a variety of interchangeable and equal gods are able for us to pick and choose from, meaning he is actively demonstrating his glory, announcing that he's better than anyone and anything else. God is actively demonstrating and declaring that he is the glorious God. He is not, if you can imagine, he's not one of limitless, interchangeable gods. He is not one of a variety of or equal gods. God is able to pick, that you're able to pick and choose from. He alone, by himself, is completely, uniquely God over all things. Next one, verse 15, he is approachable and affectionate. He is approachable and affectionate. Anybody grow up with a picture of God that he was kind of harsh? Anybody grow up with a God that was like that, that he was just waiting for you to mess up so that he could kind of lash out at you? I know people feel like that. Other people feel like they visualized a God that was uniquely different. But here's what we see, that God is not passive and angry. God is approachable. But you, O Lord, are a God of compassion and mercy, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. He's like a strong but very deeply sensitive father. And we can read about this God in the Bible. He has revealed himself in the scripture. Then we've got another, there's another little devotional book that we've made available for a daily kind of reading alongside of your Bible, which is called the New City Catechism. It's a question and answer format that does things like we're doing today. Is there a God? And then there's an answer that's based on scripture. And then in this devotional, there's some commentary on what kind of God we serve. It's really helpful. It's really helpful in that it asks major questions and then provides sound doctrine for the answers, or I should say biblical answers for you. In fact, when I read the question here in this devotional, which is asking the question, what is God? Let me read you the answer. You'll see it behind me. Here's the answer according to our biblical doctrine. What is God? God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. Now, that's a pretty thorough description of what the scripture says about Bible, about God in the Bible. It is very vivid. And also, we have actually, if you go on to the next slide, we have not only using this particular devotional, which is broken down in the middle there, it's broken down in three parts. Part one is God, creation, fall, and law. Then part two is questions and answers about Christ, redemption, and grace. Part three is questions and answers very specifically about spirit, restoration, growing, and grace. But also, this is the curriculum that we've been using in Kids Zone in the midweek to teach our kids what is God, and then we give them the answer that is biblical. And I want to make sure that you understand that the reason why we do this is because of what A.W. Tozier says. And he says what comes into someone's mind when they are asked what is God is the most important thing about them. In other words, the way someone defines in their mind who God is the most important attribute for shaping somebody's life. And we use this book and its Q&A method to teach our kids in Wednesday Kids Zone. And here's how it's reduced. If you check the next one here, here's how, in the kids' version of this, here's the question. What is God? And here's the answer. God is the creator of everyone and everything. So there's 52 of these. And for a parent or a teacher or a grandparent, you can grab this little kids' version. We'll have these available this week. We'll make these little kids' versions available for you. Then you can ask a kid at any age with those spongy brains, and they absorb it, what is God? And their answer is, of course, God is the creator of everything and everyone. And then they start to shape what they think about God. They start to shape their heart as to the way that they understand and believe and respond to who God is. So let's ask this question, but is there really a God? Is there really a God? Are we wasting our time with religion? In fact, let me ask you to respond here with a poll question. Do you like polls? I hope so. I want you to put your voter out. Your voter out is your thumb. Would you put this out in front of you? This right here means you haven't voted yet, okay? This is you haven't voted. Some of you aren't participating yet. There you go. There you go. Just need a little accountability. All right, so here's your vote. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to vote with me thumbs up if you believe that world religion, global religion, is on the rise, or I want you to put your thumb down if you think global religion is on the decline. All right? And hold up your hand nice and high because I can't see if it's out in front of you. Raise thumb up if you think it's on the rise. Thumb down if you think it's on the decline. You know, do you want a third one? What about it's not changing? What about it's not changing? Okay. So here's the answer. It's on the rise. Global religion is on the rise. People are more, quote unquote, religious than they've ever been. Who's surprised by that? All of you who put your thumbs down are surprised by that. It is on the rise. Now, what's the perception that you and I have in our culture, and that is that nobody wants to talk about it, everybody's running away from it, religion has caused so much damage, we shouldn't even bring it up in public. In fact, all kinds of implications that some of us who are people of faith feel isn't necessarily true globally. People are more and more curious about, how does this all work? Is there a God? How do you relate to God? And I think it's vital for you and I to be very careful that we ask the right question. And here's what I want you to think about. Neither religion nor secularism, okay? Secularism meaning that the highest end is not God, the highest end is humanity. It's the human being, okay? That's an absence of God. So neither secularism nor religion can be demonstratively proven. Can't be. Can't use science to prove a God who isn't a material, right? It can't be proven. You also, there aren't any real secularists who are intellectually honest who would say that you can prove without a doubt that there is no God. So here's what we're aiming to do then. So what we aim to do is to provide and ask this question. Which view of reality makes the most sense emotionally, culturally, and rationally? And then we examine secular belief and Christian narratives for meaning and satisfaction and freedom and identity and hope and justice, and we examine what Christianity offers in each of these. And here's what I wanted to ask you to consider. It's possible that you or someone you know, this would be helpful, that the Christian faith answers more directly, more thoroughly, more clearly, with a lesser amount of faith required, all of the questions about meaning and love and value and beauty and existence and so on. In other words, so the question we're asking isn't which one is provable, it's which one provides the best rational explanation for what we all experience. And the answer to that question, of course, here in this Christian church, when you're listening to a Bible-believing church leader, is that the Christian faith provides the best explanation, the most rational and reasonable explanation for what you and I experience. Now, there are people who spend and have spent their entire lives in a field called apologetics. You familiar with that? Apologetics, defending the faith. I have not spent my entire life studying apologetics. However, I have some that I have found compelling and convincing for me. And though I'm not a scholar like them, I tend to rely on what they have said and written and discovered. And I wanted to share those with you. We have six of them, and we're going to go super fast, okay? Here are six what I would call ideas that argue a rational case for the existence of God. And I'm going to do my best here. I'm going to scratch the surface. Everybody aware of this? I'm scratching the surface, okay? I'm going to go fast. I'm not going to dive deep, but we're going to scratch the surface. But each one of these has an entire philosophical and apologetic line of reasoning that you could follow. But I just want to mention a few of these. Now, these are listed for us in a book by Tim Keller called Making Sense of God. Brilliant book, terrific book, so helpful. And one of the things I love about the way Tim Keller does this is Tim Keller doesn't go out and get the worst and weakest arguments of the other side and then stand them up and knock them over. He gets the most compelling arguments and then gives a fair representation of what those arguments are. But here are six of them real quick that he describes here, where we see that God isn't going to be empirically discovered or proven, but that God's existence can be inferred logically. You can actually use logic to infer. Number one is cosmic wonder. Cosmic wonder. This basically means the answer to the question, how did we get here? How in the world are we here? Some of you have heard this. Well, it's the Big Bang. That's where it all started. And of course, the Christian would ask, well, where did the rocks come from that banged into each other? Where did the mass or the matter come from, right? So our very existence needs an explanation. And the Christian faith says that the explanation of our existence is that there's a designer, a creator who created everything. And by the way, there isn't anywhere in science where it's acceptable that something has come from nothing. In science, everything comes from something else. No scientist would say it's scientifically demonstrable. You can demonstrate scientifically that there was nothing and now there's something. There's always a source. There's always a cause. And so the reason that that we believe this so dramatically is because we see that all natural beings have a cause. And if there is no God, then either original matter sprang from nothing or original matter has always existed without a cause, but science doesn't allow that to even happen. Number two, I'm going to go fast here. Oh, by the way, what this means is whatever brought it about must have been something extra natural or supernatural. That's something that existed before everything existed. Number two, evidence number two that we can argue a rational case for the existence of God. Number two is perceived design. Has anybody else been blown away by the way that the universe is designed? Has anyone else been blown away by how constant things are, like gravity? Can you imagine what a wild universe it would be if gravity was intermittent? If it came and went like the sun? Can you imagine if gravity came and went like the weather? But no, gravity is a constant pull at 9.8 meters per second. Who knew that? Anybody else know that besides Science Dan? No? That's it? How about that the laws of thermodynamics are always in place, never, ever, ever relenting? How about this? How about nuclear physics? How about the speed of light, right? Do you remember I mentioned a couple weeks ago, and maybe you saw this, that we've got a black hole that has, the image has been gathered finally for the first time ever. And then I think I read that the black hole is traveling away. I mean, the universe is expanding and is traveling. It's 55 million light years away, right? 8 billion times bigger than the sun. All of this stuff being held together in a constant form. Imagine this, that somehow, without even any explanation, music works and music is mathematical. Somehow math works. I mean, somehow all of this stuff always works. And by the way, it is improbable that these physical constants just happened and that they're perfectly tuned for life. Imagine these dials. Imagine that all the things I just mentioned are just dials and they've got to be set perfectly for everything to work. These dials are in place. They've been dialed into perfect working order. And do you know what the chances are that those dials have come into order perfectly the way that we're currently sustaining the universe without any human intervention in any way, shape, or form? There is no possible way, no probable way, I should say, that these dials have just come into being randomly. In fact, the probability has been studied. It is 10 by negative 100th, 10 to the negative 100th, that's how you say it, Science Dan, not Math Dan, 10 to the negative 100th. In other words, one in billions that it's probable that all of these laws, music, math, science, thermodynamics, gravity, and everything else, speed of light, has just kind of landed randomly in place. In other words, it is more irrational to believe that it's random than it is to believe that something set it in place. Somehow divinely has been set it. And this is why Christians who have deep convictions about the sacredness of life, this is why Christians kind of get so hopped up about the abortion question, because Christians don't believe that those cells in that fetus are random tissues that gather and are disposable. They believe deep in their heart that these are uniquely designed and created by a creator, and that it's life. So when Christians kind of really kind of cross over the edge, that's what's got them so fired up, is that it's not primarily a choice, that it's primarily designed uniquely by God, and it's sacred to be protected. That it's a design question, it's a life question, it's a sacredness question, it's not a political rights question. That's why you see the harshness in the fight, right? I hope you're all praying for that very, very vital issue in our culture, in our times. It would be more reasonable to conclude that something intended and designed what we have in the universe. Number three, a moral compass. Moral compass, or you might write, if you want, this is more specific. This I think is more helpful to the conversation, but not quite as clear. moral obligation, right? You've come across human rights, right? Where some people are spending their entire life fighting for and protecting human rights, right? Here's the question. Who decides which rights should be protected? Who gets to decide what morals are good and which are bad? If you're a secularist, you say every culture developed their own. But someone in the Christian faith would say, no, every culture doesn't develop their own. Those are God-given rights. In fact, everybody kind of instinctively knows that human beings have a God-given right for their own life to be protected, right? That those rights, whether or not someone is dead or alive or a slave or free, isn't decided upon by a government democratically or tyrannically, that those rights come from God who's created them to live free and to live and not die. I mean, who decided that murder is wrong? It wasn't a government. The Christian faith describes that those rights have been kind of endued or endowed to us by the Creator, who says that these rights for life and those rights for freedom and those rights to be free and those rights to be are to be protected, that human rights actually come from God. And that when somebody feels like that there's an obligation to protect those rights, that obligation that we all sense is actually an evidence for a God, a creator, who gives those to us. Okay, number four, consciousness. Now, how many of you would say, let me ask you, I got another poll. You want to do another poll? That was fun. You guys did a great job. I was really impressed by your participation on that, by the way. But how many of you are aware of where you are right now? I'm so happy to see this. Very few people, very, very few people answered that question. Not only are you aware of where you are right now, but some of you have spent some of the time, probably not while I'm preaching, but before, thinking about being somewhere else. Some of you thought about where you're going to be after this. Some of you have thought, I wonder how long the line at Golden Corral is going to be today. Some of you have been imagining yourself here. You're aware that you're here, but you're also thinking of yourself somewhere else, and you're also thinking of the means by which you're going to get there and with the clock and the time and what you got to do today. So here's what I'm saying, that all of us as human beings are fully conscious. We have a sense of self. We're aware of ourselves, and we generate thoughts and inferences based on our past, based on our present, based on our future circumstances. We're basically conscious. There's an awareness that we have. We physically sense the same experience together, but we can have a different philosophy, or we make ideas. We have ideas. And most of us find it deeply counterintuitive to believe that our hopes, ideas, our loves, our ambitions are merely just chemical reactions. That we've been animated to live, and we have a consciousness, and that consciousness comes from someone who is far, far removed from just being a human. Consciousness and idea-making make far more sense in a universe created by an idea-making, conscious, aware God than just random chemical reactions. Number five, reason. Reason is our ability to observe, develop, and interpret our beliefs about reality. That we can observe, we can determine, and we can develop our beliefs about reality. We're the only species on the planet who can solve common core math problems. No other species can. Some of our human species cannot solve common core math problems. But we're the only ones on the planet who can reason the way that we reason. Number six, beauty. Beauty. The perception and the response. Anybody ever seen something so beautiful? Be honest with me, okay? Do not be afraid to admit this. Have you ever seen anything so beautiful, so breathtaking that you teared up? Anybody ever do that? You just tear up a little? Anybody ever hear, see your first grandchild and just get real mushy and emotional and teary-eyed? Now, check this out. I don't mean that we notice that things that are beautiful are useful to us, right? God forbid we get married and at the vows we say, I am so compelled to marry you because you are so useful. Call it off. Instead, we say things like this, there's so much beauty here. I'm moved by this beauty. I went to Niagara Falls and just tried to reach a little bit. I'm not a risk taker, so I stand about 6 feet away from the guardrail and just kind of reach for the mist. I reach for the mist a little bit, and I just want to get into the mist. All my family's up at the guardrail, but I'm just reaching like over their heads trying to just get a little mist. And one of the things that's overwhelming to me is how powerful that is, how beautiful that is. Anyone ever been to the Grand Canyon? Here's what the Christian faith says. The Christian faith says that that beauty has been injected into all of creation, and it reflects the beauty of the Creator himself. No different from somebody painting a beautiful portrait, and when they paint the portrait, is it more amazing that that portrait exists or that somebody created that, right? And that's what the Christian faith says. The Christian faith says that the glory we see in the world reflects the beauty of its Creator as the moon reflects the light of the sun. So why should we continue to believe that having a scientific, or I should say a secular explanation for the existence of God is not a position of faith? I would submit to you that that's a position of faith. You have to believe and put your faith in science to say science can explain away God. Or I can look around and say, I'm going to examine all of this, love, beauty, consciousness, design, and everything, and my conclusion is the best philosophy, the most believable, rational explanation is that there is a divine creator who is actively engaged and fully involved in injecting all of his own self into creation. Now, one last question about this topic, and then we're going to sing and pray and receive communion together. Is it reasonable to believe in Christianity? You have to go to the question, is it reasonable that Jesus existed? Is it reasonable that Jesus existed? Because the Jesus argument is the main argument for the Christian faith, that Jesus himself has come to earth. Why is that important? Because we believe, you'll see in Colossians here, that Christ is the visible image, that we get to actually see God. So when you hear the question, you know, you really can't see God, he's not really there, I know he's like the wind, like the wind has an impact, but you can't really see God. The Christian faith says, no, you can see God, you can measure God, and you can know God personally and intimately. How? Because we have the person of Jesus that in the Gospel of Luke, it's documented so that you can be certain that Jesus existed. And this person is important. This person is important. Jesus is important because he is the image, he is the visible image of the invisible God. So Christians believe that the main way we know specifics about God is not through philosophical reasoning. It's not through science, and it's not through experimentation. It's through God's self-revelation. He's revealed himself. Christians believe that the main way that we know specifics about God is not first through our thinking, but through the way that God has spoken to us. And of course, Christians believe that he has done that decisively in Jesus. And if he is what is claimed, and if he rose from the dead, then we have to, as it were, we have a strong case, not just that God exists, but he is, in fact, the God of the Old and New Testament. If Jesus raised from the dead, then the conclusion is he must be the God of the Old and New Testament who said that would happen. He would come, he would die, he would suffer, buried, and then be raised from the grave. So Jesus himself is the main argument for why we should believe in Christianity. Nobody, not a single person in all of humanity, not all of the militaries and all of the mighty cultures and nations in history of the world have had as much influence as one man Jesus, even on the way that we legislate and have built our Western culture. It's remarkable. It's life-changing if you let it be life-changing. So how do we know that he loves us? He humbled himself. He humbled himself to death, even by dying in our place. Greater love has no man than he laid down his life. Jesus demonstrated that the God that we believe loves us. He isn't primarily distant from us. He is pursuing us, and he pursued us to demonstrate his love for us.